Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'd love to welcome you to our worship service this morning. We're glad that you are with us, and we are certainly thankful for the opportunity we have to be with one another. Certainly a special day, and we are thankful for our mothers out there, not only our mothers, but our grandmothers, and even a few great-grandmothers. And we are so thankful for those individuals. Our love and affection goes out to them. You know, certainly God bless those individuals who have been such a pivotal part in so many of our lives. And we pray to God that you will be blessed. We pray to God for your health. We pray, and really we just stand and just reflect as being grateful for all that you do. You know, the Bible talks about a lot of women, and it talks about wives, talks about women. I mean, we really have the whole scope in the Bible that it gives. In Proverbs chapter 31, starting verse 10, it talks about that virtuous wife. And it goes down and rattles off so many good and wonderful qualities, but we're so thankful for the women in our lives. The women in our lives that multitask better than we do, and men many times. The women that do so much teaching for us, that taught us so many powerful lessons. The women in our lives that have extended a helpful hand. The women in our lives that have given us an encouraging word. The women in our lives that are just plainly and simply reliable and consistent. We're so blessed for those women in our lives. And you know, if you think of the most powerful women in the world, you know, in my mind, it's not necessarily the senator or the CEO or the vice president or, you know, there's so many of those positions. The most powerful and great women in the world are godly women. Godly women. You know, we want to spend just a few moments this morning reflecting on those type of women. Those women that we have had in our lives as those consistent individuals that have so many powerful traits that we can learn from. People, individuals, those ladies in our lives that truly want us to succeed and would help us to succeed on the physical plane of life, but also in the spiritual plane of life as well. So many good and powerful traits. What we'd like to do this morning is just look at three women from the Bible. Now this is hard. I started going through and I started realizing my list was long. And I was like, I got to cut this down somehow. So I ended up just picking three women from the Bible that I was really drawn to the lessons which we can take away from them. The first one we find in Luke chapter 10, if you'll turn over there. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And I'll just read that passage for us to get us started. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teachings. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" You know, here we find actually two ladies, Martha and Mary, and they are siblings. And Martha has welcomed Jesus into their house, and she immediately gets to the serving and hospitality and preparation. And certainly Martha is working hard, and I imagine that scene of her running frantically everywhere, doing the best she can to make the best preparation that she can. And Mary, her sister, sits at Jesus' feet. And we have a picture of her listening attentively and hanging on every word of Jesus. Now what I like about this situation is a lot of times we'll have a situation happen and we'll only get to see one response. But in this situation, we actually get to see two responses. We get to see Martha's response and we get to see Mary's response. What I'd like to suggest to you is Mary teaches us a very powerful lesson. She teaches us a lesson of focusing on Jesus. She had an opportunity to be at Jesus' feet. She gets to see and hear his words. She gets to be fully and attentively focused on Jesus. And you think of Jesus' words in John chapter 6 and verse 68. We have Peter talking about Jesus' words. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the word of eternal life. I think Mary really understood that. I think she was focusing on that. And I think that she had her priorities right that day. She said, Kyle, I don't see too much of a problem with what Martha did. I actually think Martha was doing some good things. Was she not? She was doing some good things. She was preparing the home. She was trying to be hospitable. She was doing a lot of good things. But I think that many times in our lives, we can get distracted, just like it says in verse 40. She's distracted by doing these good things, but somehow Jesus has kind of taken the second place. And I know that's hard to say. We look at the situation and we're like, Martha is doing good. She is doing good. There is no doubt that she is doing good. She's trying to be hospitable. She's trying to serve, which we know are good and noble things. But she's distracted by the good things. You know, we can get distracted in our lives from the good things. We can lose our focus on Jesus. See, Mary was focused on Jesus. Jesus was there and she was focused. And you say, well, we need to eat, don't we? And the house needs to be prepared and all those things. I agree. But there's a priority list. And we need to understand that God needs to come number one. And Jesus comes number one in our lives. And sometimes good things take second place. I remember an occasion in Matthew chapter 15. I believe it's 32, if I'm not mistaken. And there's the feeding of the groups of individuals, and there's multiple feedings where Jesus feeds. But what's interesting about that in Matthew chapter 15 is it says they went 3 days without food. 3 days without food. And then it says Jesus has compassion on them and says, we need to feed these people. Because he says, I don't want them to go home and faint. So that's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 15. They went 3 days without food. What Martha is doing is good and noble. She's trying to prepare the house. She's trying to be hospitable. But in doing that good thing, she's actually lost focus of Jesus. And Mary is intently focused on Jesus. She is not going to miss one moment. She's not going to miss this opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet. Martha, for a second in her life, she let a good thing take priority over God. And I call it the sneaky number two. Because a lot of times we talk about vices and we talk about sins, and certainly those can take over our lives. Yes, they can. Is that we can have an individual that it's not a good thing that's taking the place of God, but it's actually a very bad thing. Perhaps drinking or drugs or alcohol. And we could rattle off a big long list of things that could take the place of God. But in Martha's case, what is distracting her? It's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing that she's doing. But any time a good thing, whatever it is, somehow replaces God and knocks God to number two, that is a problem. And that's why I call it sneaky number two. Because a lot of us, as we try to live the Christian life, we all have a sneaky number two. What is your sneaky number two? It's a good thing, but it takes priority over God on occasion. Well, Kyle, what are you talking about? Well, I think government could happen from time to time. Is government a good thing? I think government serves a lot of good purposes. We read Romans chapter 13, we understand our obligations to the government. But could it be possible that some area of our life, we could actually, for a time being, put government over God? There's a big long list, not only government, we could think of the military, right? I'm for the military. We understand that. We need defense. We understand that. But could there be a time in our lives where we actually put military, a good thing for our country, somehow ahead of God? Is there a way that perhaps in our lives we can put education ahead of God? Is that we're pursuing education? We're pursuing that. Education's important. Education's a good thing. But is there sometimes that good thing could actually trump God? Perhaps our health. Health is an important thing. We should take care of ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it talks about the exercising of the body is profitable for little, but godliness is profitable in all things. But is there a time where maybe health could trump? Health's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with maintaining our health, watching over our health, being cautious when it comes to our health. But could we fall into a situation in our lives where we actually take our health and we just elevate it a little bit over God? What about our job? Jobs are a good thing. The Bible tells us to work and to provide for our family. To work and provide for our family. Is there a time in our life where possibly a good thing could replace God? And we could let that job replace God? Perhaps we could say a workaholic. What's your sneaky number two? You know, I actually think I have a couple. I have a couple of those good things in my life that sneak up and try to knock God off the pedestal. And we have to be careful and mindful of that. I think Mary shows us that she is focused on God. She is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as it says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, it talks about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And certainly, I think Mary is showing us that message. Are you watching out for letting those good things replace God? There's nothing wrong necessarily with what Martha's doing, but when it replaces that priority list of God, it does cause problems. And you think about this. If she let this thing come up of taking care of the house and the food, and she kind of let that sneak in to going past her priority of God, and what do we see happen? Is we start to see that it brings a lot of anxiety into her life. Look at verse 41. It says, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. You know, I think you could replace about any name there. Kyle, Kyle, you're anxious and worried about many things. Well, why is that? Because perhaps I've taken things in my life that are good things, and I've replaced them with God. If Martha was focused on God, do you think she'd be as anxious and worried? I think we've got a good example. We don't have any mention of God saying that Mary is anxious and worried. Why is Mary not anxious and worried? Because she is fully and wholeheartedly focused on God, hanging on every word, listening at the feet of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, which when Jesus went throughout the world, He amazed men. There's individuals that said, no man speaks like this man speaks. We've got to be careful. Now, anxiety is a hard topic to discuss in our society today, but the Bible actually talks about anxiety a whole lot. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. We all struggle with things throughout life. There's no doubt about that. We all struggle with different sins, and we also struggle with different aspects of our life. And one thing that I think the Bible teaches is that as we live the Christian life, God's trying to pull us away from anxiety and towards peace. Now, to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, are some of us more anxious than others? Yes. Okay? We all struggle with different things. We're not perfect individuals in any way. But the Bible does talk about anxiousness, and how does the Bible address it? Your relationship with God. As you focus on God more, as you draw closer to God, as you understand what He says about the life to come, our eternal life, our citizenship that's in heaven, when we're focused on those types of things, it helps with those anxieties. I'm not saying it's going to solve everything, but I think it certainly helps. God is trying to take us from anxiousness to peace. And we see this throughout the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. What are those cares? Those cares are anxieties. They're concerns. Cast them on God. When was the last time you were nervous or anxious about something, and you went to God in prayer and said, God, I'm going to have to leave this with you. I've got a lot of big problems and issues in my life that I cannot solve. They're out of my control. And you know what I do with those problems? I say, God, I can't handle this. I don't really have control over it. I'm going to give it to you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, it also talks about it. It talks about anxiety and the anxieties of the world. It talks about, look at the flowers and look at these things and how they don't necessarily worry. Why don't they worry? Because they know God's going to take care of them. I think Mary has her priorities in order. I think that's what God is trying to say when He answers in verse 42. He says, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away for her. She has chose the correct priority. And sometimes it's hard for us to process this, but there are good things in our lives that cannot trump God. Our job cannot trump God. Jobs are good things. The Bible tells us to provide for our families, but that can't trump our focus on God. And I think Mary is teaching us this. And she is showing that she has prioritized God, that God is her absolute focus. You think that we might see this in other areas of Mary's life? That if she prioritizes in this situation God, that she might prioritize God in other situations? I think she would. And I think we actually see an example. If you look at John chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, what's interesting about that is what we're going to have is we're going to have a connection here between Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. When you go on to John chapter 12, we're going to see a Mary there, and there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, so sometimes it's easy to get confused, but we're going to find a Mary in John chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, and this Mary is washing Jesus' feet. I believe this to be the same Mary that we have just read about with Martha. Is this Mary that is focused on Jesus, and Martha's running around the house doing good things, trying to be hospitable, but she's focused on Jesus. I believe it's the same Mary we're going to find in John chapter 12 that's washing Jesus' feet, that's anointing him with these oils. I'm actually going to go to Mark 14 because I like the passage just a little bit better. It's just a parallel of John chapter 12. In Mark chapter 14, verses 3 and following, it says, "And while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the vase and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed me before my burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" I believe this to be the same Mary. The same Mary with Martha that focused on Jesus. She's focused on Jesus here as well. She breaks this glass and anoints Jesus with this, and it says it's 300 denarii, which as I've read, I don't necessarily have 400 saying, but what I've read is it says this is a year's wages. They have broken this glass, and she has anointed Jesus with a year's wages. And certainly we have that whole conversation that unfolds there, but Mary is focused on Jesus. She's not focused on the almighty dollar. She was focused on the almighty dollar. What would she do? She would save that and try to sell it or do something like that. But she sees Jesus. She knows Jesus' value. She's focused on Jesus. She's not going to lose her focus. But perhaps when I look through that passage and I start reading it, probably one of the most powerful things that come out of that passage is in verse 8. When Jesus is going after those individuals, which are really close to him, Judas probably being one of those, as we see from some of his other passages. But in verse 8, it says, "She had done what she could." I've read that many times, and it about makes me cry. She has done what she could. You know, I think of that lady with the mite. You know, she gives that mite with all she has. She did what she could. Mary did what she could. And I think that's powerful. She's doing what she can because she's focused on Jesus. You know, when we're focused on Jesus, I believe we truly try to do our best. It's not that we're not going to make mistakes. It's not that we're not going to fall on our face sometimes. But to do what you can is a powerful thought. Because many can and they won't. Right? Many have the ability. They can do it, but they're not going to do it. But she did what she could. You know, I think that's a powerful statement that could go along with a lot of mothers. They do what they can. And what they can is the best for us. They're looking out for us physically. They're looking out for us spiritually. They're doing the absolute best they can. Do we fall short from time to time? Yes, we all fall short. But we're doing the best we can. Not beyond our ability. No. That's not what God's saying. Mary did beyond her ability. No. She did what she could. There's many that go through their lives and can and won't. But that's not Mary. She does what she can. When the situation provides itself, she's always there to do the best that she can. And I think the question is for us, are we doing what we can? certainly so powerful. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, her story is going to be told. Well, what really is her story? She focused on Jesus. She does not lose sight of Jesus throughout her life. She is in the mindset of serving. Her heart is in the right place. Her heart is filled with the right priorities. She won't even let the good things get in the way of replacing God if she has her life right. So Mary, I think we learn a powerful lesson of doing what we can, doing our best, and being focused on God. Another woman that I'd like to focus on is Esther. Certainly, we're going to do the Cliff Notes version of Esther as best we can. But in Esther, a beautiful book that should be read and should be meditated on from time to time, but certainly we're going to see another very powerful thing from Esther. But just trying to refresh, Esther, the first couple of chapters really unfold is that basically there's going to be a need for a queen. And Esther is going to end up filling that role. She kind of comes from a humble start, I guess we would say, but she is going to basically be a Persian queen. And Esther is this Persian queen. And she has a cousin, Mordecai, who is a Jew, and of course she is a Jew as well. And we have Haman. And Haman has an issue with Mordecai. See, Haman's over the gate. And when Mordecai comes by, Mordecai will not bow to Haman. And this irritates Haman beyond belief. And Haman is irritated at Mordecai, and not only does he want to take it out on Mordecai, but he knows Mordecai is a Jew. So he just says, I'm going to take out all Jews. He goes to the king, Haman does, and he says, King, I want you to make a decree, basically. And he kind of disguises it, he's pretty tricky about it, but basically it's a decree to kill all the Jews. Well, Mordecai hears about this. And he's obviously distraught. He knows he's going to die, but not only him, but all these individuals. So Mordecai ends up imploring Esther in her position of power, and he is going to implore her to go to the king and to try to fix this any way that he can. There's only one problem, is that if you go to the king and you haven't been requested for it, the king can kill you like that. If you come into the king's presence unannounced, without his request, you can be killed. So Mordecai is saying, I want you to go talk to the king. And Esther goes, I haven't been requested for. I haven't been requested. So you understand that this is going to be risking my life. Now this is a contentious situation. I mean, we're talking about a huge killing of a huge group of people. And that's kind of the summary of the book. And I just kind of want to hit at the climax. In Esther chapter 4, we kind of get to the climax. Mordecai and Esther are going back and forth in letters. And Mordecai is distraught because he knows all the Jews are going to be wiped out. So he's distraught. So, I mean, he's writing emotionally, and Esther's writing emotionally back. But in Esther chapter 4, verse 10 and following, we kind of have some of this back and forth. And we are missing some of the back and forth in the beginning of the chapter. But this is what I would consider the climax. So she sends a message in verse 10, and she says, go to Mordecai and say, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So we have a message back and forth. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as we do, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And there's a lot of emotions going on here. I mean, we're talking about a massive killing. A massive killing of the Jews. I mean, tensions are hot, and we have Mordecai, he's under distress, Esther's under distress, they're trying to work out what is the best cause of action, and we see that conversation go back and forth. And what I see first is when I look around verse 14, he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, that question has always hit me pretty hard. Who knows if you are exactly in the right place at the right time to deal with this problem or issue? And that's what Mordecai is saying, is that through the providence of God, you have become the queen of Persia. And you are in a situation where you can influence and impact this and make a difference and cause positive change. And you know what I think of mothers? You think of that position of influence. You say, "I'm not a queen. I don't think you have to be a queen to make a difference. I don't think you have to be." When you think of a mother and how much influence and impact she has on the next generation, on the kids, on the grandkids, on the great-grandkids, that Christian example, maybe you were put in that position just for this time. You know, I think about that many times. You know, I mean, you think about it, I mean, you can't go too deep into it, but I could have been born a lot of places. I could have not been born at all, you know. But I could have been born a lot of places at a lot of different times, right? Sometimes I mess around with Sarah and I feel like I could have been born, you know, few hundred years back. I don't know if I was really born for this time. I don't know if I was really to go through this time period with the struggles and the challenges that we all face. But, you know, I think about this question. Maybe God put me right here, right now, to make this difference, to do the best I can. And I think about mothers. Is the placement of influence. Is Mordecai is saying you are in a place of influence. You can influence on the situation. And I like that. It says you can't be silent. You can't be silent. You know, sometimes a mother has to speak up. Sometimes the mother sees the kid in danger and has to speak up. Sometimes the mother has to say something. And certainly, we understand the powerful influence that mother has. When my mother says something, I listen. And usually, and typically, and almost always, my mother's words have wisdom. And she's really telling me what's best. And we have those individuals in our lives. You understand your position of influence in your family? You understand your position of influence in your community? You understand your power of influence in the church? You understand that when you speak, it matters. When you say something, it is taken to heart, it is considered, it is thought about. But one thing I think about Esther is her placement. If she is in a place of influence, and mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers, and us as Christians in general, are in a place of influence where we can influence our families, where we can influence our communities, where we can influence our church families. She's in a place of influence. And maybe God puts you just in that place to make that influence. But the trait I really want to focus on is really verse 16, is because we really see her courage. It says, "Go gather the Jews," and basically she's asking them to fast on her behalf. They're asking to spiritually focus on her behalf and pray really on her behalf. And then she says, "I'm going to go to the king even though it's against the law." And what's so powerful is how she ends it. She says, "If I perish, I perish." You know what she's saying? "I'm going to do what's right even if it costs me my life." You know, that's really what courage is in my mindset. Is being able to do what is right despite the consequences. You know, we've been very fortunate in our society for a long time where the consequences for doing right were being ostracized, being ridiculed, and called names. But we know that brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries face exactly the same situation as Esther did, where doing the right thing and on the other side is your life. And we can think of other examples in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can think of other examples in the Bible where Christians were given that test of courage where they said, "I'm going to do what is right, even if it costs me my life." Isn't that what she's saying? "If I perish, I perish. I'm going to do what is right, even if it costs me my life." That's courageous. Esther is courageous. She knows the law. She knows the consequences. She knows how this could end up. that she has decided that she is going to do what is right. We're going to need courage. We're going to need courage from our men, but we're going to need courage from our women that say we're going to do what is right, despite the consequences. And what a powerful thing that is when we have courage to do what is right in uncertain times, to do what is right when society is morally eroding around us seemingly, to do what is right when Christianity is the whipping post of our society many times, to do what is right despite the consequences that are around us. And what an opportunity we have in our family. What opportunities our mothers have to not compromise with the world, have an opportunity to stand and be courageous for their children, for their spouse, for their family, for their community, for those that are around them. And what a powerful example that is of a courageous person. You know, I think of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 where it talks about that spouse winning their spouse over through their example, through their courage to do that which is right despite the consequences. And certainly I think that we see that from Esther, and it's a powerful, powerful example. It reminds you of other individuals. But I don't minimize. I think that we see individuals, Christians, standing up, people that are followers of God, standing up and doing that which is right. And we're so thankful and admire Esther's courage to do what is right despite the consequences. There's one more that I'd like to look at. If we've looked at courage, we've looked at a focus on God, but one more I'd like to look at is the name of is a lady, the name of Dorcas or Tabitha. And perhaps Dorcas is read over very quickly because the more miraculous thing that happens with Dorcas is she's going to be raised from the dead. But this is in Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn over there. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read about Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. And the situation is basically Dorcas has died, and she's going to be raised up from the dead. But what I find so interesting is the surrounding things around Dorcas. Is that as we look at this, in verse 36, chapter 9 and verse 36 in Acts, it says, "Now they were in Joppa, a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room." So Dorcas, she's died. But we have one very powerful verse there in verse 36. But also there's something a little bit more powerful. They are going to go and they're going to talk to Peter. They're going to say, "Peter, we want you to come. We want you to see what you can basically do for Dorcas." But verse 39 says, "So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with him." There's not really a whole lot about Dorcas. Basically, she's passed, and she's going to be raised here. But there's just those two verses that I think really show us a whole bunch about Dorcas, is I think we see her charity. We see her charity. As we look in verse 36, it says, "She was full of good works and acts of charity." What's the Bible telling us? Dorcas was about the kingdom's business. She was about helping. She was about assisting. She was about extending that helpful hand. Isn't that what that verse is really leading us towards? Is that she was busy in the kingdom. She was always laboring and doing things for others. Isn't that what the Bible's telling us? She was always doing things for others. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And we think about that as a Christian, as we should be ready for those opportunities when they present themselves, and sometimes we don't always need an opportunity, we need to make one. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship. We need to find some work to do. Dorcas found work to do. In her case, we see the act of charity, but we see that she's making these tunics. And you see that in verse 39. If Peter gets up to that room, and he walks around the room, and what does he start to see? He sees all these widows standing around beside him weeping, and they're showing the tunic and other garments that Dorcas has made while she was with them. Dorcas was a servant. She's an example of faith in action. She was a workman of God. She was always looking for those good things to do. But think about that. All these things on display. This is what she made for me. This is what she did for me. This is what she gave me. Can you imagine the discussion? Can you imagine the conversation as they're around their dear sister, as they know she has no life? And they're discussing her charitable deeds. They're discussing the work of her hands that she labored hours and hours to make for these individuals. You know, I think of her, and I just think of what a powerful example that is. When we as parents, when mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, but I think it extends to Christians as well, when your kids see you making a meal for somebody else, that's powerful. You know, you don't know what this is doing. When your grandkids, when they see you making that blanket, when they see you writing that card, when they see you making that phone call, when they see you going out of your way to put a kind word in somebody's ear, that's an example worth sharing. And certainly I think that's what Dorcas was. We can see her charity. We can see her caring. We can see that her faith was connected to work. But I get this idea, and really when I started thinking about funerals and things, you know, all those people assembled to remember that individual, and you know what they typically remember? What you gave. What you gave. Isn't that what happens a lot of times? If we're reflecting on that person, a lot of times what they gave, what they sacrificed. And you certainly think of mothers in that respect, all the things that they gave, all those things that sacrificed. You know, my question is, what would be in your room if you died today? In Dorcas's room, it's an amazing thing. You walk up and all these widows are up there and they're going, look what Dorcas did for me. Look what Dorcas did for me. All this conversation, all this buzz about all her sacrifices, all the things she did in the work of the Lord, her acts of charity. When you die, what's the thing that you're surrounded by? Are you surrounded by the things that you gave to the world? Or are you surrounded by the things that you took from the world? Surely we don't want that, the things that we took from the world. But a picture of things that you gave to the world, that's the picture of Dorcas. Dorcas was a woman that gave. I think she gave her heart. I think she gave her body. I think she gave her soul. And it came across in terms of her charity and her caring for these other individuals. You know, we looked at three women this morning, but certainly we can look at so many more. But we look at Mary, and she was focused on Jesus, was she not? We look at Esther, and we see her courage to do that was right, even despite the consequences that were laid in her situation. And we look at Dorcas, and we see her charity, and we see her caring. So many great lessons, so many great women. Certainly, as we reflect on our mothers, our grandmothers, and our great-grandmothers this day, certainly we see many of these traits. And for those traits, we are thankful. And we are blessed to have you in our lives. Because what you might miss, and I hope you don't miss it, is that your example does not only affect your family. It affects my family as well. You know, I think of my daughter, and certainly I think of my son, and the examples they get to see as they grow up. The Christians they get to see that are middle-aged. The Christians they get to see that are older. They get to see that. They get to watch those examples. And that's such a powerful thing. Understand that your ripple goes far. It goes farther than your family. It goes into your community. It goes into your church family. And that's a very special thing. Certainly there are some lessons that are hard to transition into an invitation. But certainly we want to always offer such an invitation. An invitation for anyone that needs the prayers of the church or anyone that needs to become a New Testament Christian. But certainly we always want to have the invitation extended of questions at any time and an open door so you always know it's there. But if you need the prayers of the church or you need to become a New Testament Christian, we ask you to please come as we stand and as we sing.